and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Good. So page 1202. Have that open, please. Good morning. So we were doing our family Bible reading last night, which was about Saul becoming Paul and preaching so that lots of people got to know Jesus. Mummy prayed, "Dear God, would you help Daddy do that tomorrow morning?" And Munchkin replied, "Daddy, think when you're preaching, you need to be louder, but don't do screaming." So, here we go. He's branched out into preaching training, just like his dear old dad. So we just started our new series in the book of Hebrews with chapter 1, first part of chapter 1 2 weeks ago. Then we had the break last week for our baptism service. So I'm going to give you a brief recap before we dive into this chapter 3. So the book's written to Jewish believers in Jesus, probably around the year AD 60 to 70. We find in the book they've been Christians a while. They're getting persecuted for being Christians. And the big theme of the book is that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's God's rescuing priest king, and he's infinitely valuable. The persecution was one reason they might have forsaken Jesus. Is he really worth me risking my status, my possessions, maybe even my life for? Do I really want to give up all that for him? Is he that valuable? But another reason for questioning the truth about Jesus might well have been, is he really the Messiah? Does he really fulfill what was promised by God in the Old Testament? Is he really a high priest for us? Is he really greater than Moses? After all, their entire life was based on the law of Moses. If you asked any Old Testament Jew, how do you get right with God? The answer was obvious: obey the law of Moses. And now there's this enormous disruptive shock as Jesus says, no, that is not how you get right with God. I am the way that you get right with God. You don't come to Moses and obey the law. You come to me. I mean, boy. And the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who they were, is writing to address that. If you were here two Sundays ago when Chris introduced the book, we heard three main things from chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 that we're going to hear a lot more about. Could you just turn back a page with me to the previous page? Just three things. We're going to hear a lot more about these. Can you just see them? Firstly, Jesus is the Son. Verse 1, God spoke to us in many times and to our ancestors in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, who he appointed the heir of all things. Jesus is the maker and sustainer of the universe. He is the radiance of the glory of God. Wow, what a start of a 10 that is. Amazing. He is the Son. Just as an aside, you know, we celebrate the incarnation at Christmas. It's so easy just to think, well, Jesus has become just like us in his humanity. He is like us. He's not just like us. He is the Son. He is the human. He has come not just to be like us, but to make us like him in his humanity. It's an invitation into perfect humanity. He is Adam, Mark 2.0. Tempted in every way as we are, but without sin. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the Son, the Son. Second, we learned in verse 3 that he has provided purification for sins. After he had provided purification for sins. That's shocking today, isn't it? Sin is real. Purification is needed. We can't do it. He has done it. After he provided purification for sins, he stood in our place. He took God's wrath for our rebellion on himself. He is our substitute. And therefore we read in chapter 1, verse 4, last thing Chris brought to us, that he is infinitely superior. He became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to this. We're going to find out in Hebrews that he is superior to everything, to angels, to Moses, to the old covenant law. He is superior to persecutions and sufferings, and he is worthy of all the praise and worship and adoration and obedience of our hearts. He's wonderful. But that begs so many questions for the first hearers. What about Moses and the law then? And hence, Hebrews can be a slightly more opaque book for us because they knew about that stuff and we know about that less. We're not standing where they were standing. But it is a gold mine of a book for getting hold of how Jesus fulfills all the plans and purposes of God. It is a treasure house for how the whole Bible hangs together. There are so many themes that run through the whole Bible. Priesthood and temple and sonship and kingship and sacrifice that all come together in the book of Hebrews like nowhere else. These Hebrews needed to know how and why Jesus is better, and they needed to know how much he is better. Jesus is not just some minor tweak who is a little bit better than what came before. He's everything. He has the name that is above every name. Chapter 2, we are skipping over just for reasons of time, but is even more full of why we should trust Jesus and put all our eggs in this basket. He is king, it says. Everything is subject to him. And he rescues from sin and Satan and death. Just look at chapter 2, verse 14 very quickly with me. Since the children, that is us, have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death, he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. That's what we need, isn't it? That's what we want. That's what we've needed since Adam and Eve fell into sin, and death has plagued us ever since. Way back in the garden, God said there's going to be a seed of a woman who will crush the serpent's head. Hebrews has an awful lot to tell us about that. And now we come to chapter 3. I want to look at it in three sections in reverse order, funnily enough. So firstly, falling away. That's from verse 7 through to chapter 4, verse 2. Falling away. And then we'll do Jesus is faithful. That's verses 2 to 6, and therefore verse 1, fix your thoughts on him. So falling, the faithfulness of Jesus, and fixing our thoughts on him. Falling away. Even non-Christians and non-Jews mostly, I guess, still know the story of the Exodus. From Charlton Heston to Disney, the story of Moses and the rescue from slavery makes for great cinema, doesn't it? But all the Hollywood accounts tend to end on a high point, because they're movies. That's what movies do. The reality was far more sobering than that, which was that almost all the people that God rescued from Egypt rebelled against his rule, and they died under his judgment in the desert. They never received the land of promised rest. Even Moses. They were rescued. They saw miracles. They had the covenants of God. He presenced himself visibly in power right in the middle of the camp, and he led them. And they seemed confident and happy in him for a while, but it didn't last and they fell away. And the writer to the Hebrews says that should be a warning for us. These things were written down as examples and warnings for us. You can see salvation. You can even benefit from God's goodness, his presence, miracles, and that is not enough to keep us. They did not enter God's rest. The reason is that they hardened their hearts. Have a read. Verse 7. As the Holy Spirit says, notice some takes It's interesting, isn't it? Take Psalm 95, an Old Testament psalm, and says, the Holy Spirit is saying that now, as the Holy Spirit says, not as the Holy Spirit said. He's saying it to the Hebrews, he is saying it now to us. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. I'd like you just to turn back with me very quickly to Psalm 95. You'll find it on page 602. Russell, that's good. So page 602. So can you just see in Psalm 95, verse 8 onwards, that's where this quote comes from, yeah? Yeah? Don't harden your hearts as you did. Well, the first part of the psalm is what they should have done. Yeah? The opposite of that is this. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song, for the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. And they didn't do it, and what happened instead was hardened hearts. Hard hearts, sinful, unbelieving hearts do not do that. They don't kneel before the Lord their Maker. Hardened by sin's deceitfulness, instead they turn away from the living God and they refuse to worship with adoration. Ah, they were happy to be out of slavery, at least for a while, until it got uncomfortable. And then, the slavery started to seem a little bit better to them than being with God. Leeks and onions by the Nile, yes please. No, they liked it when God ponied up the goodies, but not obedience and trust and worship and adoration and bowing. Oh, it's okay when he's delivering what I like and he's... But not when it's hard. That's what having a sinful, unbelieving heart looks like in practice. So some big questions there for our worship lives, aren't there? It's the first half of Psalm 95 real for us? Pray it is. And it raises some huge questions. Is God's love unconditional? Is it possible to lose our salvation? Jesus says it's the will of God that he will lose none the Father has given to him. And yet we all know people who are dear to us, who once seemed to profess Christ, and now to our great pain are nowhere. What happened? Did Jesus lose his grip on them? In which case he's an unreliable Savior. Is he going to keep you? Or if God lost those Israelites he had rescued, can he lose you as well? The best way to think about this, I think, is to distinguish the God's eye perspective from our very limited perspective. So God knows perfectly who belongs to Jesus. He's going to do everything for their salvation. His grip is completely secure on them. None is going to be lost. If we are Christian, our salvation is secure. But of course, we don't have God's omniscient view on things, do we? So how do we know? We don't know what he knows. How can we be assured of it? The only person I am relatively sure about is me, but not completely, because I get subjectively blown all over the place by my emotions and my circumstances, by temptation and sin and the devil, and so do you. How can we ever know? The answer is in verse 6 of Hebrews 3 and verse 14. We are his house if we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Verse 6, verse 14. We have come to share in Christ, we're partakers in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original conviction firmly to the very end. If, that's the shortest word in the chapter, it's also the biggest word in the chapter. Big things hang on little hinges, don't they? We are his house if we hold on to our courage and our hope. We have come to be partakers in Christ if we hold our confidence firmly to the end. And you might be saying, well, hang on a minute. Doesn't that mean that my salvation depends on me? Because that doesn't sound too good, does it? I am not very good at hanging on to my hope. I firmly believe that if I could lose my salvation, I would lose my salvation. I'm profoundly grateful every day that the Bible tells me that it doesn't depend on me. So I don't think that it can mean that you have to continue holding fast to get salvation. You don't continue to hold fast to become a partaker in Christ. And if your grip slips, then sorry, but tough luck, you're toast. What it means is that we hold fast to prove we are partakers in Christ. If you don't, it doesn't affect your salvation actually one way or the other. That's with God. But it really affects your assurance about it. It really affects our confidence. When we are clinging to Jesus, it governs and it regulates our getting blown all over the place, so that even in the worst of times, even in our sin, we are still casting ourselves on him. Because we know. God grants us that deep reassurance. I've got you. I've got you. You're not going to slip. I've got you. Your grip is weak. My grip is mighty. I've got you. And if we are not holding on to our confidence, if we're not reckoning on our hope, then we don't have assurance. We demonstrate to ourselves and to the world that we're Christians by holding fast. Today, now, not just relying on yesterday. And if we don't actively hold fast for any length of time, then it might well be showing that we haven't become a Christian. If our hope seems like a very distant memory, it might be showing that we're not saved. Like the Israelites in the desert, we associated with God, we liked being around him, but we didn't put our faith in him and give our lives to him. It's a very serious passage, isn't it? It's very serious, not to scare you, but to get you to fight for strong assurance by not drifting, but instead fixing our thoughts on Jesus so we won't fall away. The critical thing is not relying on the past. I can think of folk who were converted 30 years ago and thought that was it, done deal, ticket to heaven. Don't have to do anything now. Maybe turn up to church because it's a nice insurance policy and the people are nice there, but basically relying on an event 30 years ago. And the writer to the Hebrews says, do not do that. Don't rely on that. Don't rely on the past. Rely on now. Good things in the past are no guarantee that you are going to have assurance today. For that, you have to cling to Jesus today. If you want to be sure you're going on with him, then do it. Actively, not passively, not half-heartedly, cling to him. So that was the first thing, falling away. They fell away, hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Second, Jesus is faithful. Hebrews, we will find, is full of many reasons to fix our thoughts on Jesus, and the one that the writer focuses on here is that Jesus is better than Moses. What he's saying to his original hearers and to us is, if you want to get better fixed on Jesus, if you want to get super glued to him, if you want stronger assurance, then get your heads around the fact that Jesus is greater than Moses. Verses 2 to 6. We're having some work done at home at the moment, and that means I am washing up in my bathroom. And in my bad moments, I go, this is just wrong. You should not wash up in your bathroom. And then in my better moments, I'm going, you know what? I've got a bathroom. Praise God. And most of the time, I've got a kitchen. We have some excellent workmen. They're doing a lovely job. I'm confident and happy leaving them to it. But they don't own the house. They don't have any rights over the house. It's our house. Jesus is superior to Moses, says our writer, in two separate ways. Let's have a little look at it. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. He's been found of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house. That's an interesting way of putting it. The builder is superior to the house. Your house doesn't turn around and say to you, I think I'm just going to take over now. Although with Alexa and smart speakers, who knows how long that's going to be. Jesus is the builder. The house, us, is what is built. He is qualitatively different to us. We are the house. Jesus made the house. Have confidence in him. And, notice, verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we're the house. So Jesus is superior to Moses because Moses is a faithful servant among God's people, like my workman. But Jesus is the Son. He's the owner. He's the heir of all things. Now, this was very difficult for people to get their heads around in order for them to put their hope in Jesus. And the reason it was so hard is that Moses was the guy. Jesus is greater than Moses? It's hard to find any comparison with that today. It's like being asked to ditch every single foundation on which you have ever built your life or your society. You think that people are feeling anxious and dislocated by Brexit? That's nothing on this. This was utterly revolutionary. Untested, untried, dangerous, seditious, probably going to get you killed. And what if it's wrong and we're being tempted away from real religion to put our trust somewhere that doesn't actually please God? Surely 1800 years of doing it this way with Moses, that's not something to ditch lightly, is it? No, this was total change of worldview. They needed this assurance from God if they weren't going to drift back to this, didn't they? Do you know what? We're asking everybody to change their worldview today as well. People might not think that they're investing their lives in obeying the law of Moses to get right with God, but they're investing it somewhere and it's not in Jesus. Whole host of other things, don't they, that people orient themselves to. Reorienting themselves to Jesus is just as radical. He is no bolt-on extra that you can just stick on your life and go to a meeting once a week, but otherwise have your life unchanged. what he is calling us to and demanding is radical change, new birth from heaven. You can either accept that God wants us to be born again and be transformed and bow to him and receive the Holy Spirit and hand over our life to him, or you're not going to embrace Jesus at all. There's no half. No halfway house here. No sitting on the fence. And people sink ourselves into all kinds of things, both good and bad, whether it's self-improvement or charity work or church attendance or hedonism and getting rich. Charity work, law-keeping, to try to be good and satisfied with life, and none of it works, and none of it gives assurance of salvation from God. Or the other one that's popular, isn't it, is just trying to argue that either God doesn't exist so it doesn't matter, or if he does, he has to save everybody or he's not being fair. It doesn't matter if I acknowledge God or not. If he exists, he'll forgive. That's his job. And that doesn't work either. Jesus works because he is the faithful son over God's house. And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. We have come to share in Jesus, if indeed we hold to our conviction firmly to the end. That's the thing. Number two, Jesus is faithful. Lastly then, fixation. We had falling away, Jesus is faithful, fixation. Verse 1, therefore, holy brothers and sisters, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Brothers and sisters, we've got a calling from heaven. We share in a heavenly calling. We have a word from God. It's called us to come to him, an invitation, a summons. He's broken into our lives with his word of truth from heaven, and he's called us home. And we share an apostle and high priest. Apostle means messenger. Jesus is the messenger of this calling. And he's the high priest. He's the mediator who makes it possible. That's why Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. When you put a magnet near a compass, it stops pointing north, doesn't it? It follows the magnet. I've not tried it with the compass on my iPhone. I'm not sure I'm going to do that. That's probably a bad idea. But the needle gets dragged off and you go off in a wrong direction. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, says the writer. He is true north. Stop listening to false magnetics. Glue yourself to him. Calibrate yourself to him. Fixate on him. This is where assurance of salvation comes from. But not only assurance. Chapter 3, verse 1 starts, therefore, doesn't it? Fix our thoughts on Jesus, therefore, because of what comes just before. So, verse 14 of the previous chapter, fixate on him because he has destroyed death and the power of Satan. Or verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Fixate on him because he's made atonement for us. Or verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He's able to help you. Fixate on him because he helps you. And do it together, says the writer to the Hebrews. Chapter 3, verse 13. Encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you will be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It's much easier to get hardened by sin's deceitfulness when we're on our own, without the community of sisters and brothers. And you know what? As soon as you sin and want to cover it up and hide it, the chances are that you start to separate yourself out from that and put on a good face in church, isn't it? We're all sinners. We all need salvation. We all need assurance of salvation. But the temptation to present as if I'm the only one who doesn't, and then you get a church that is just superficial, And everybody else is brilliant and good and sorted, aren't they, except me? No, 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 no. Encourage each other as long as it is called today so that we won't be hardened. Kind of assumes that we might be hardened. It's not easy hanging on to Jesus. It's not easy changing our worldview. It's not easy being assured when we're on our own. So encourage each other. Today, every day. I love that in this church there are people who do that for me and want me to do it for them. I love it. There's this community of depth. And you might think, well, I don't like that and I'm not interested in that and I just like a nice meeting on a Sunday. That's really missing the point. We are the house of God. We're the house of God not if we attend meetings. The people in the desert did that and look what happened to them. No, 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 no. We are the house of God if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So encourage each other daily, as long as it's called today, so that we will not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness and fall away from the living God. But instead, all together, may we fix our thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. Amen.